Good morning. We're going to be eventually continuing on in 1 Timothy, starting somewhere about somewhere in verse 8. We're going to talk a little bit about what we spoke about last week prior to getting to that, but even prior to getting to there, just a little bit of background material. Excuse me a second. I believe in the Bible because it is a reliable set of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses that testified to supernatural events that occurred in regard to specific prophecy. The writers of the Bible, the authors that were in the Bible, claimed that it was from God, God-breathed, and not from man. That's why I believe the Bible. Anything you hear differently, that they say it's a set of just stories that are made up or stories that came about, is from somebody who's fairly uninformed and has never actually looked at the evidence, has never actually seen or studied what the Bible is or how the transmission of the documents occurred. Just for a little idea, we spoke about it about 3 weeks ago, I think, when I spoke about Scripture. And there is a reason why I'm saying this. It's come up a number of times, even today, about what the Bible is. We spoke about how those documents, the documents that we have that even just attest to the New Testament, would create a stack almost a mile high of papyrus and various other written documents. And that the next closest thing that we have from the ancient world might be about 4 feet high, that was written some almost 1,000 years after the events actually occurred. The New Testament, on the other hand, was written less, all of it was comprised less than 100 years, actually less than 60 years after Jesus rose again. So like I said, it is a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses. That's why I believe the Bible. It testifies to supernatural events that occurred in regard to specific prophecies. And the writers claim that it was God-breathed and not of man. That's why I believe the Bible. For people who say that perhaps the Bible is like a book of the game of telephone that we've heard before, you know, somebody says this, and the next person says this, and by the time it comes back around, the entire story has changed. Well, that's just nonsense. When one would consider the transmission of the New Testament alone, what it would take to do that, it would be next to impossible. You see, when a writer, such as Paul did in the book of Timothy, which we're studying, wrote that letter to Timothy, first of all, there would be two copies. One copy would be kept with the person that wrote it, and the other copy would be sent to the receiver, who was Timothy himself. You say, well, they were copied in error. Well, that's crazy. And they were. Copies were made of all these documents. That's how we have them today. But when you compare all the copies that are made, all that mile-high stack of copies that we have, the amount of error that's in that is less than 10% of 1%. So it's 99.987654.3% accurate. Some people have said that monks somewhere along the line, some nefarious monks, have changed the stories of these documents so to make it cohesive. Well, they would have needed to travel around the world, secure all the documents, bring them all back to one place, sit them down, and then rewrite them all on ancient papyrus to make it look like that. It's absolutely impossible. So I believe the Bible because it is a reliable set of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses, attesting to supernatural events that occurred in regard to specific prophecy, whose authors claim that it was from God and not from man. When we start looking at the Bible, when we start looking at what it attests to, I love the fact that the Hittites, For hundreds of years, historical scholars claimed that the Bible's reference to the Hittites was ridiculous. There was no such thing. Well, you know what we have today? We have, that's one of the best known groups that we study in ancient writings, is the Hittites. They discovered, yeah, it was actually true. The Bible is actually right with regard to that. So you can trust what the Bible says. For if we didn't trust what the Bible says, then where would we go to as our foundation to learn what God has done, what God continues to do, what Christ has done on the cross, risen again, and so forth and so on. So that's the first part. Second part, a little reminder of last week of this letter to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. You know, there's some people here that weren't here last week, so we'll just give a high level view. Ephesus, for lack of better terms, was the heart of darkness in the old world, in the ancient world. Ephesus was a place where all sorts of magical practices and cultish practices and demon worship, spirit worship, you name it, it happened in Ephesus. We spoke last week that the Temple of Artemis, sometimes known in Rome as the Temple of Diana, that the Temple of Artemis stood over the city of Ephesus, that you could see it from every place. This is where the temple worship of Artemis happened at. And within this facility, this temple that was 324 feet long and 146 feet wide, there were 100 columns, probably 20 feet around, that stretched 56 feet in the air. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You could not miss it. It stood above the city of Ephesus. Everybody could see what was being worshipped in this city. Everybody could see that this was the most important thing to the city of Ephesus. This worship of this small g god known as Artemis. And in the evenings, 1,000 prostitutes would come out of this temple of Artemis and ply their trade on the street, because the sexual practices were also tied to the worship of these gods. This was the city of Ephesus, the city where you could buy magical scrolls that were used to read the incantation. The hope was that you could control demons or put a curse on somebody or bring wealth to yourself. They paid so much money for these. Last week we read about how people came to believe in Jesus and they took these valuable scrolls and they burned them in the street, because they realized that they were worthless, that they were unreliable, that they meant nothing. This is what's happening in Ephesus. This is what is happening where Timothy, one of Paul's students, one of Paul's disciples, is the elder over the church. Within this city of Ephesus, as you can imagine, I think it was Charles Spurgeon said that I stopped counting the size of the congregation a long time ago, because I found out that truth will always be in the minority in the evil world. So it is in the city of Ephesus, that the church is small. It isn't a mega church. It isn't 100,000 people that are worshiping Christ. Maybe 100. Maybe 300? Hard to know, but it's small compared to all the other cultish practices that are going on there. Timothy is in charge of that church. We spoke about last week out of Acts chapter 20, Paul's warning to the elders at the church of Ephesus when he was first there, or second time he was there. 20:29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." You see, one of the most damaging areas, or the place that the church must always watch for, is that the most damaging things come from within the church. We can see the evil on the outside. We can see the worship at the Temple of Artemis on the outside. We can see the worship of money on the outside. But if I were to stand up here or somebody else and tell you how that believing in Jesus, and I'm very convincingly telling you believing in Jesus will get you more money and more health and whatnot, you know what? You might start believing it. I can say it says it right in there, and if you're not looking for yourself, you might believe it. This is where the false teachers come from. The false teachers are within the flock. This is why the charge is to always be like the Bereans in chapter 17 of Acts. Because the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. For they heard what Paul was teaching, and they searched the scriptures for themselves, and they found out what he said was true. How could they say it was true? Because it was a reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the time of eyewitnesses. They could see that it was true, and it says, many became believers, including many noble men and women. The Bereans, that's what we want to be. Test what I'm saying up here. Look for yourself. Know the scripture yourself. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Watch out for those savage wolves that are coming in. We talked about how in the city of Ephesus that those that you had not only the sellers of magical scrolls, but also the artisans that created silver, little silver baubles or whatnot that looked like the Temple of Artemis, and they sold them. And so now you have this body of believers who are saying, hey, that stuff's just nonsense. Here's the true God, and I can tell you all about the true God. That stuff's nonsense. Look, we burned our magical scrolls, and we don't need these baubles of a temple of a God that doesn't even exist, because we have eyewitnesses over here who saw the true God-man, who saw Jesus resurrected, who saw Jesus' empty tomb. We have that over here. We have the true God, the true creator, the one and the only one of the triune God. This thing you're worshiping at the Temple of Artemis is just nonsense. You're throwing your money away after something that will never save. And when that presses in against the commerce of the world, what happened was a riot. The amphitheater in Ephesus that could hold almost 25,000 people was filled with people screaming, basically for the blood of these teachers, the teachers of Christ, until they were finally dismissed. I have up there, I think on the screen there, it says, do you hear his voice? Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, somewhere, was it 27 or so, it says, my sheep will hear my voice. We're going to get to it a little bit. You see, these believers in Ephesus had heard Jesus' voice. They didn't hear Jesus because Jesus had ascended into heaven. So what do we mean by hearing his voice? Well, it's right here. God's word to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. We hear Jesus' words here. We hear God's voice here. They heard and they believed. The question is, are you hearing? Are you believing? Are you believing in the risen Savior? So, a picture of Ephesus and the depravity that Ephesus was. Probably looks like a lot like any modern city pretty much anywhere in the world. This, what we do here, when we come to worship God, when we read the Bible, this is unusual to the world out there. If you've been around long enough, people say, what are you doing on Sunday? I'm going to church. And anymore, it'll seem like people will give you weird looks. Well, that's odd that you would waste, quote unquote, waste your time doing that when you could be doing other things. Sleeping, golfing, whatever it is, right? But as those called by God, as those hearing God's voice, we come in here and we worship God. This isn't for... I don't want to say this. What we do in worship isn't necessarily for what I get out of worship. I don't come in and say to myself, oh, I've been fed today. This is great. I've been fed. I need to come back and get fed more and more and more and more and more. That isn't the case. We come in here and we listen to God's word. We sing worship songs. This is in praise of our Creator, right? Don't get me wrong. We get from this, but that's not what it's about. It's about worshiping God. God who has superintended that we have received the Holy Bible, that we can understand what His word is. We are coming to worship that God, not this false God that sits in the temple of Artemis, this fake God that sits in the temple of Artemis. And I'm going to go off just a little bit on this to tell you how people believe things that aren't true. In the temple of Artemis, I might have spoken about this before, typically you would have the priests that would attend to the gods that or God that was a statue of some point or carved out of something, and to attend to it, they would get up in the morning and they would go in it and they would dress this statue. A lot of times they were only about this big, like a 2-liter soda bottle. They would dress the statue, which they viewed as a god. They would set food on a tray before it because they believed that these statue gods ate with their eyes, right? And they do various ministrations during the day, and then they would take the clothes off and set the statues down at the end of the day to put them to bed. We get the term, okay, a mime, okay? This is mimiakos, I think is the Greek. I'm pretty sure that's the Greek term, mimiakos, mimiatos. Mimiakos, where we get mime from. That people were so into this that you would see on the streets of Ephesus, 1,000 yards away from the temple, people miming what the priests were doing of dressing the gods, of feeding the gods. They would stand in the streets and do this. This is well attested to. So when these Christ followers come along and they say, this is nonsense, they're right, it is nonsense. We have seen, we know, we understand the true God. You can imagine how that presses against the culture. Perhaps for you yourselves, it presses against the culture of wherever you live, wherever you work, who your friends are at. They just don't understand. But Paul warns Timothy. This is after Paul has been released from Roman prison for the first time. He will go back to prison for a second time and then be executed. But he is free at this moment. He's writing to Timothy as the elder at the church. Remember, he told the elders before, watch out for the savage wolves. We have these references to sheep and shepherds, right? Jesus was what? The good shepherd. Perhaps we'll go to, let's go to John chapter 10 right at the moment. It's a little bit off the order. Sorry, Ed. We had this discussion this morning about the order I was going to go in, and now I've just totally blown it. So, John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus is speaking to Jews as he enters into Solomon's portico, which is at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus answered them. They say in 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. I'm going to stop right there. Remember what I said about the Bible being a reliable historical document that is written by eyewitnesses. So we have eyewitnesses that have seen his miracles, that have attested to them, written in various places in here. What Jesus does is what God does himself. What you'll find in the New Testament of miracles that Jesus does, you will find bookends of that in the Old Testament of God himself doing similar things. What Jesus does, what God does on a giant scale, Jesus is doing on a small scale amongst people. And it says, I told you, but you don't believe me. You see my works, but you don't believe that I am my Father. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd, just as the shepherd would be out in the field, calling the sheep, and the sheep would come. The shepherd offered protection over the sheep. He protected them from the wolves and the bear. The shepherd shouldn't be viewed as this meek and mild person, but should be viewed as about as rough and tumble as you get. Because you see, the shepherds stood alone with the sheep. The shepherds stood there by themselves and protected the sheep out amongst the hills against the bear and the lion with a staff in their hand. They waded in against the savage wolves to protect the sheep. The sheep were the things that they were deemed to be in charge of, okay, invaluable. So we see this from Christ himself using these references. Not a meek and mild Savior, but a powerful Savior, powerful enough to go to the cross and rise again. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hear that. As a believer and follower of Christ, as your Lord and Savior, you cannot be lost. Jesus himself says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A reliable historical document that testifies to what the eyewitnesses saw, what the eyewitnesses heard. Timothy in charge of the flock in Ephesus. A flock where the world is constantly pushing in, trying to draw them back. Some of us might have that same problem. Friends or family trying to draw us back into the old way of living. Verse 5, which we covered last week, but the goal of our of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's where we ended last week. They want to be teachers. Remember, the savage wolves come from within the flock, right? Test what I'm saying, see what is true, be a Berean. The savage wolves come from within the flock. Okay, we have here a situation where there's people wanting to teach the law for a short, we're going to just use an overall, let's say, we're going to say the Ten Commandments of the law, right? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt worship the God above all others, you shall not have idols, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, so forth and so on, not steal, not bear false witness, so forth and so on, right? That they do not understand what this is. What could that possibly be, not understanding? We see a part of that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So it's telling us that the law is telling us what is wrong with the world. Because, 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I know these commandments, I know what sin is. Paul testifies to that again in chapter 7, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So we have these teachers that are using the law incorrectly, perhaps to bind somebody into a works-based salvation. You must do this and this and this and this and this, and then you'll be saved. You must follow the law to the nth degree, and then you will be saved, right? Something like that is going on in this church in Ephesus. It would make sense to people that practice cultish practices, because when you have to feed the gods and make sacrifices to the gods, and when you have to do all these things, you're used to works to make things happen. When you have to buy scrolls to say incantations, you're used to having to work to make things happen. So when you have these false teachers coming in using the law itself, saying, you must do this to be saved, they're wrong. Salvation comes through Christ alone, not through following the law. The Shema, which is the Hebrew term for hear, the Shema is referred to by the Jewish faith. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, starting in verse 4, it would say, in the Hebrew it says Shema, which means hear. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So if salvation doesn't come by the law, then what does it do? The law points to the character and nature of God. It points to the difference between us and a holy and righteous God. It points to the need, because no one can keep the law except for Christ. No one of us can keep the law perfectly. Jesus did. None of us here can keep the law perfectly. It points to the need for a Savior. So anyone that comes along and says, you must follow the law and then you will be saved, is incorrect. Because Jesus himself was the one who did it for us. It says that Jesus lived a sinless life. Remember that reliable historical document written by eyewitnesses during the time of other eyewitnesses? Lived a sinless life for us. Lived the life we couldn't live on our behalf. He accomplished the law for us. He was in our place and now testifies for us before the Father, so that we are not held to the standards and the punishment of the law. But in this church, the savage wolves have started to come in, and they're taking the gospel away, or trying to change what the gospel is. And the gospel, as we spoke last week, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by more than 500. And he rose again. And he was ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. The sitting at the right hand of the Father is indicative of what? That his work is done. That there's no more to be done. You see, Jesus as the high priest and the sacrifice, if we think about this, if we think about the Jewish temple system, when the priest would go in and offer the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, there was no place for the priest to sit down in there. Why was there no place to sit down in there? Because the work was never done. There was always sacrifices to be made. But when Christ comes along, see, the system always pointed toward the need for the Messiah. When Christ comes along, he is the sacrifice and the high priest, and when he is done, he ascends into heaven and right now sits at the right hand of the Father, indicating that there is no more work to be done. So Timothy's warning here, or Paul's warning to Timothy, is these teachers of the law who don't know what they are talking about. You see, these teachers of the law don't hear Jesus' voice. They're somewhere else, doing something else that is pulling the flock, trying to pull the flock away. You see, you could be fully saved in Christ, yet if you're sitting under false teaching, you will not lose your salvation, but you could be leading a life of no maturity in Jesus, of a life of no consequence for Jesus, and led into a troubled life because of that false teaching. That's why we always have to be Bereans and look to see and look to see that what we're being taught is true. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, that the law is, there's nothing wrong with the law. Jesus says he keeps the law perfectly, that he will, that every part of the law will be maintained. Nothing is cast away. That the law is perfect and good, right? If it is used lawfully, a person that is fully righteous doesn't fall under the law. We get our righteousness from Christ himself. He has perfectly kept the law. We don't look at the law as binding, but we look at the law as John has said, the other John has said, as these guardrails in our lives. Right? Not as something that is a burden to us, but something that says, yes, I am on the right path. Yes, this is leading me in the right way. In 9, and we're going through verses 8 through 11, and that is all one sentence. All one sentence. But we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, meaning the person that is fully righteous doesn't need the law, right? But is for those who are, we come into the pairs, lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Notice how Paul is pairing these together, right? He's showing what the law is convicting of. He's starting at a very high level, right? Lawless and rebellious, meaning we are against or not for God, but against God, right? And then it's for the ungodly and the sinners, right? Again, against and away from God, okay? For the holy and the profane, right? We're still on this against, rebellious towards God, disobedient. Right? We all find ourselves there without Christ. Rebellious and disobedient. Paul is making a giant statement about this. He says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers. Think about this list. If you go back to the Decalogue, or what's referred to as the Ten Commandments, you would see that this fits right in with all those laws. This is what the law is for. And what did Paul say? I would not know what sin was before the Ten Commandments. When we are not in Christ, when we are not in God, we look at the Ten Commandments like whatever. But when God comes into our life, when Christ comes into our life, fills us with the Holy Spirit, right? All of a sudden, we become convicted of those things that we do. All of a sudden, we see ourselves in these places as the ungodly, as the disobedient, as the amoral, as the sinner, as the liar. We see ourselves there, and we are convicted, and we know of our need for a Savior. To do what we couldn't do, to live the righteous life we couldn't live on our behalf. To be sacrificed on our behalf. And to know that he rose again for us. And that work was done. So it is a sin that he is dealing with here. Paul is dealing with these people that are incorrectly applying the law to the believers. They're not recognizing the finished work that Christ has done. That he is seated next to the Father. That the work is finished for now. For all those who believe then and that will believe. And that did believe. That to be found in Christ is to no longer to be found under the law. Because he did it for us. Now, here's a slight caveat here. That doesn't mean as a Christ believer I can go out and murder somebody. Notice I said murder. Okay, because it says thou shalt not murder is what it is. Or that doesn't mean I can go out and steal from somebody, right? These are still our guides for living, right? And if you do that wantonly and willingly and choosingly, then perhaps you aren't found in Christ at all. If you're not found guilty in your heart because of doing these things, now we do make mistakes. I understand that. If you don't feel the guilt, then maybe you're not found there. But this list that he has gone through is saying, this is what the law is for. The unrighteous, which is where we're all found pre-Jesus. So reading the list again. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. That is an all-encompassing list of sin. Things that are against the character of God and the creation of God. Not God being created, but God's creation. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. How important sound teaching is. And then he finishes here. Again, this is all one big sentence he says. And we have to connect this. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That is the end part of where he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. That gospel is the good news, the evangelion, the good news is that Jesus died for our sins. That Jesus entered that place and took God's wrath for our sins. He took the wrath of the unrighteous man, right? He sat in the place and said that these verses 9 and 10, that list of those things, all those sins that are listed there, right? He said, impute your hatred of that upon me, your wrath upon me for that. I will take that wrath upon me for them. Even though I am holy and perfect and have perfectly kept the law, I am doing this in their place. Substitutionary atonement for their sins. And on that cross, on that day that he died, fully taking on God's wrath. And then when he rose again and ascended into heaven, he said that it was complete. That fully accepted by God the Father, that sacrifice for our sins, done and over with. No more to be done by them. For us who believe, right? For those who believe in Jesus, he has kept good works for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which is not up there. For we, as believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So before we're not in Christ, but now we are in Christ. We are new in Jesus. Wherever you were at, whatever you have done is now found. We are now found in Jesus. The old you is gone. The new man is here. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That found in Christ that we have a new living. Knew what we do. Perhaps it starts with coming just to worship service, which you might have never done before. But these are created. God knew what he was doing, knew what he was doing on the cross, knew Jesus knew what was going to happen, knew the rising again, that the sacrifice would be complete. So Paul's warning to Timothy here, watch out for these savage wolves that pull away from this gospel. From this good news, because these things that add to it are not good news at all. Are we hearing his voice? Are we hearing Jesus' voice in this document, this reliable historical document of the testimonies of eyewitnesses written during the time of other eyewitnesses that testify to supernatural events that occurred in accordance to Scripture from God? at this time of year as we celebrate the birth of Christ, which is an amazing time of year. Maybe back in my previous days, I saw it more as just a time to get presents or whatnot. It is so important just to think about what happened here. The attested to virgin birth that occurred. The witness of what happens there. The witness that what happens on that day. In the entire witness of Jesus' life until his ascension into heaven. I would ask that as we consider this during this season, to read these books, to test the scriptures, to look at them as reliable for us, because it teaches us all we need to know about salvation. Let's bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. On this Christmas season, be with everybody that is here. Allow us to be patient with family and friends. Because some people, this is a difficult time of year for them, but just allow us to be patient with them. If given the opportunity, allow us to speak the gospel and the good news into their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You know, close it out.